children are dismissed to our summer program. And open your Bibles to Psalm 21. And I want to start off by telling you something that has nothing to do with our Bible study tonight, but I thought you would enjoy this. I heard this story and I looked it up, and it's a true story. I don't know the year that this happened, but the FBI were conducting a search and seizure at the Southwide Psychiatric Hospital. They had rumors that there was medical fraud going on, and there was I think 9 groups in this medical entity. So they did a one-day seizure so that other ones wouldn't be warned. So they seized all this medical records. This was in San Diego. It was under investigation for medical insurance fraud after hours of poring over many rooms of financial records. Some 60 FBI agents were working up quite an appetite. So the case agent in charge of the investigation called a local pizza parlor with delivery service to order a quick dinner for his colleagues. So they're working at the psychiatric hospital. And so this is how this phone call went. So it said, here's the agent. It says, "Hello, I'd like to order 19 large pizzas and 67 cans of soda." And the guy at the pizza place says, "Where would you like them delivered?" And he says, "To the Southwide Psychiatric Hospital." He goes, "To the psychiatric hospital? That's right, so I'm an FBI agent." "You're an FBI agent?" "That's correct, just about everybody here is." "And you're at the psychiatric hospital?" "That's correct, and make sure you go don't go through the front doors. We keep them locked. Make sure you come around to the back and deliver the pizzas." So the guy says, "And you say you're all FBI agents?" "That's right, how soon can you have them here?" "And you're over at Southwood?" "That's right. How soon can you have them there?" "And everyone at Southwood is an FBI agent." "That's right. We've been here all day and we're starving." "How are you going to pay for that?" "Oh, I got my checkbook right here." "And you're all FBI agents." "That's right. Everyone here is an FBI agent. Can you remember to bring the pizzas and sodas to the service entrance in the rear? We had the front doors locked." The guy says, "I don't think so." And he hung up. The end of that story is that they had to send somebody to go to the pizza place to go pick it up, because, you know, I can only imagine. So anyway, that had nothing to do with our Bible study tonight, but I thought you'd enjoy that. Psalm 21, we are dealing with, going through Psalms, those Psalms one at a time, and we've made our way through to up to Psalm 21, and probably take a break after we get to Psalm 25 or so, but I've enjoyed it. Again, I have remarked, it's kind of embarrassing as I look ahead and say, what am I going to be teaching on next week? And I read the Psalms and say, what am I going to preach on that week? And I look at it and read it a couple more times, and then I dig into it, and by the time I come, I'm loaded, and so I have to be careful not to talk so quickly here. But tonight, I've entitled this, The Victorious King. Any message, any outline you're going to see, it's going to involve the king somehow, and we're going to talk about the victorious king in this psalm here. So the introduction, verse 1, it says, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." It starts off rejoicing involving the king. Look at how it ends. The psalm ends in verse 13. "Be thou exalted, Lord," all caps there, Jehovah, Yahweh, "in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power." So it's the song of rejoicing in the king. In fact, let's read everything in the middle there. We read the first and the last, and let's read the whole psalm in its entirety and see if you can pick up on this theme of this victorious king and what he has done. Verse 1 again, "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips." Selah. "For thou preventest," or meetest, "him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men, for they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. And I say, amen. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. We can divide this psalm into two parts. The first part, if you include verse 1 as the introduction and verse 13 kind of as the refrain, the other two parts is verses 2 through 7. We could entitle this Celebrating the King's Victory. Celebrating the King's Victory. Reviewing what he has done. And then we come to verse 8, to the end of the psalm, verses 8 through 12. It's anticipating the king's ongoing conflict. So the king is not done. He's done something wonderful, but he's going to continue to do something wonderful there throughout the rest of the psalm here. Let me give you a picture here. As we think about a king, it starts with the joy of the king and it ends with the joy of the people. Picture this. Picture a victorious king coming back from the spoils of battle. Picture yourself waiting in a city. You see the armies leave and you wonder, who are they going to attack? How many do they have? How many do we have? And they disappear over the hill or around the bend or wherever. They're out of sight and they're gone. And you wonder, what's been happening? What's going on? And the excitement and the joy when you see the army coming back. And so and think about, and you can probably tell by the way they come back, and if all of a sudden people start straggling in one at a time, you think, uh-oh, this it didn't go well for them. But if they come back in a group, maybe they have banners flying, maybe they have trumpets blowing, you know, it must have gone well. And so the people that are waiting in the city, what response will they have? They would rush out to greet the victorious king as he comes back. So think about this. As this king comes back, and here comes the citizens of the city, or the citadel, the fort of his capital, are coming out to greet him. And the joy that they have. Now, again, I don't want to put you on the spot and say, can you? I thought of something. Can you think of what the way I thought? Can you think the way I think? That's very hard to do. My wife has a hard time figuring out what the way I think, you know. But when I thought about somebody waiting for the news of battle, something came to my mind in the Old Testament. When you think of in the Bible, somebody sitting there waiting for news of battle, what's that? I hadn't thought about him, but Eli, yes, his sons went out there, yeah, and took the Ark of the Covenant with them. And he waiting for the news. It turned out to be bad for him. Okay, I didn't think about it. That's a great thing to remember. Anyone else have something come? David. When was he waiting? Oh, that's right. Yeah, he gave instructions, and then he was waiting to see what happened. That's a good point. I didn't think about that one either. Yes. You know, we're spoiled in our day because we've been raised seeing movies, right? And we know what's going on. You know, in battle, you know, you can see, you know, right in the middle of a battle, you're right next to this general who makes an altering decision that either wins the day or loses the day. We know exactly in real time, so that's not the way it is in history. I mean, even the modern technology with our soldiers, they have GPS tracking, they have video and stuff. They have command centers, but they call it the fog of war. You get into the battle and you think, what happened? You have to debrief everybody, say, okay, exactly what happened? And then you piece it all together, and years later, we're able to write histories about what actually happened. There's another scenario that came to my mind. This is kind of a morbid, and I think this might have been why it stuck in my mind. Reading Judges as a young kid, I remember reading this, and it really shocked me, I think. Anybody remember in anything the book of Judges about listening for a report from battle? That's another good illustration, but no, that's not the one I was thinking. Like, no, but you're getting close, though. Let me read this. Judges chapter 5. This is with Deborah and Barak. Remember, the guy runs and he takes refuge with Jael. And she brings him in, gives him milk. And I mean, as a kid, read this, I'm thinking like, this is graphic. You know, this is this stood out in my mind as a kid. She took the tent peg and nailed him right through the temples. So, you know, she really nailed her man. You know, she put him to the floor, you know. And then at the end, they're celebrating this. And listen what it says. Judges 5 verse 28 says, "The mother of Sisera looked out a window and cried through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?' Her wise ladies answered, 'Yea, she returned to answer to herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? Does Sisera prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil?'" So here they're saying, you know, why is he so long coming? He said, well, he was victorious and he's just dividing the spoil. So they're waiting for the battle and then it ends. "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And notice, after that, it says the land had rest 40 years. So wickedness needs to be destroyed. We shy away from that sometimes. We say, well, you got to be nice to everybody. There's a time where we show God's love to them, but there will be a time when he pours out his wrath on them as well. We're not to be agents of God's wrath, but there is a time when we can pray that God would triumph over wickedness. But anyway, that was the scenario when they're waiting for the report. So here comes verse 2. They're waiting for the king to come back, and then they see the king coming. It says, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips." So they're celebrating, before I say it, they're celebrating the king's victory. Let me give you this first part that we can subdivide the first part in. Verse 2 is the joy of victorious prayer. The joy of victorious prayer. Because, again, as we look at this, we have to answer the question, who is this king that we're talking about? Let me ask you, who is this king that we're talking about? King David, okay? That is a correct answer. That's a good answer. Is that the only answer? It ultimately points to King Jesus, does it not? I mean, you see something that's going on here. There's something greater than David that's going on in this psalm. That's the nature of the prophecy. Is it Psalm 22? Yeah, look at Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you hear that, do we sometimes forget David is the one that said that originally? Because we think of Christ on the cross, do we not? And how that expressed exactly what Jesus was going through. And prophetically, David was uttering that. It applied to him and his time, but it also points to Jesus, our king, as well. And then also there's an application as the servants of the king. We can rejoice in our king as well. So there's several levels here that we need to be thinking about. So here we are, rejoicing. So the first part of this is celebrating the king's victory. Number one, or letter A, I should say, verse 2, the joy of victorious prayer. Why do I say that? It says, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips." That's a prayer. David prayed as he went into battle, "Lord, protect me." And the Lord answered that. And our Savior prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is praying for the Father's power and the strength to fulfill his Father's will as well. And you say, well, wait a second. Jesus was God, but in his he was also 100% human as well. And he prayed for God's strength and sustaining power as well. It's a mystery. We can't understand all of that. But David prayed for God's protection. He lived dependently on him. Would you agree David lived dependently on God? Jesus prayed. Would you agree Jesus was dependent on God as well? He was not isolated from God. In fact, the devil wanted to tempt him to do something apart from God. Come on, aren't you strong enough to stand on your own two feet, Jesus? And Jesus, he wanted to do everything in dependence to his heavenly Father. And we as well need to be dependent on God, do we not? I just finished a book of a missionary's wife who served in 1986 to 92 in the African country of Mozambique. And my brother-in-law and sister served in Malawi, and that is the nice country compared to Mozambique. When they got in really sick trouble, needed medical attention, they'd go to Malawi for hospitalization. Mozambique was much rougher. And this lady talked about traveling at night on the roads. It was a very dangerous situation. The roads were horrible, dangerous, potholes everywhere. Animals could be on the road. Robbers could be out there. I mean, they had no cell phones. They were no cell phone towers, obviously. They desperately depended on God when they were traveling and living in Mozambique. But she made the comment that at the end of the ministry, her husband had gotten malaria about 6 or 7 times. They moved to South Africa, a much more modern country. They had cell phones, nice roads. And she admitted this, they were praying less in South Africa than they were in Mozambique. Why do you think that was? They were trusting in the paved roads and the cell phones. And I'm thinking, what about us in America? Do we depend on God like we should? Here is the king, and he had been praying, and he was rejoicing in his victorious prayer. I think we rob ourselves of tremendous blessings when we don't pray specifically for the Lord to do something in our life. If we pray, bless the missionaries, how do we know if God has answered that prayer? Now, we don't need to pray selfishly to consume in our own lust, James talks about, but praying specifically, and I'll tell you, I've shared this with you a couple times, I still can't get over it. About a month ago, the Lord answered specifically 3 prayer requests of mine in a very short period of time, and my mouth almost fell open. I mean, it's, oh, you have little faith, right? And I said, Lord, thank you. It's so invigorating to know God hears our prayers. We know that. Theoretically, we know it. But here is the joy of victorious prayer. In Psalm 20, verse 2, it says, send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. There's the request. And then 21, verse 2, there's the answer. What a joy. The joy of victorious blessing. Look at verse 3. It says, for thou preventest or meetest him with the blessings of goodness. Let me read you what Albert Barnes said about this word. He said, thou goest before him. Thou dost anticipate him. So our word prevent is now most commonly used in the sense of hinder, stop, or intercept. That is not the original meaning of the English word. And the word is never used in that sense in our English Bible. The English word, when our translation was made, meant to go before or to anticipate, and that is the uniform meaning of it in our English version as it is in the meaning of the original. The meaning here is that God had anticipated him or his desires. He had gone before him. He had designed the blessing even before it was asked. Isn't that great? The joy of victorious prayer. And we are humbled to know God was answering even before we started to pray. What a joy that is. But you know, someone greater than David is anticipated, and the Jesus is that way as well. And Jesus was reaching out in prayer, lived dependently on God, as I said before. Now, look at the second part. This is then in verse 4. It says, the joyous blessings of goodness. The blessings of the king. The joyous blessings of goodness. First of all, verse 4, verse 3, thou meetest him with the blessings of goodness. What are these? Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. The crown of gold establishes his reign. We see that David's reign was established, the Davidic covenant, forever, generation after generation. The reign of Jesus has been established. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Then there's verse 4, there's protection. He asks, the blessings and goodness thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Verse 4, he asketh life of thee, and thou gavest him, even length of days forever and ever. Jesus was praying, and this seems strange to us. He was praying, Lord, don't leave my soul in hell. Resurrect me from the tomb. Jesus was praying that, and of course, God answered that prayer. And David was provided protection as well. Believers are also given this request, are we not? Do we have eternal life through our King Jesus? He has accomplished eternal life through the cross. The joyous blessing, the goodness of this protection is given us. And then it says, it displayed his honor and majesty. Verse 5, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Again, he's talking about David as well as Jesus. We can look at either one of those. But let's focus on Jesus. His glory is great in thy salvation. I see the cross here, that the glory of God is displayed through Jesus on the cross. And we, as recipients of that, are trophies of his grace throughout all eternity. Somebody mentioned that. Who was it? Maybe Mike mentioned before service that, you know, when we get to heaven, much of what we spend our time preoccupied with in this earth will be meaningless in heaven. Didn't you say that, Mike? He comes up with some pretty smart things every once in a while, doesn't he? But the idea of when we get to heaven, it's going to be about our Savior and the glory. It's going to be not about what we have done. In fact, I think somebody said, I just heard a preacher this week say, the reason we cast our crowns back before Him is because the reason we were able to earn those crowns is because of Jesus doing something in our life. So what glory do we have from this? God, this is Jesus, this is your glory. These are your crowns. And we cast them back at His feet. What a joy that is. But it's displaying His honor and His majesty. And we are to continue to live for God's glory. We're to live to enhance the glory of the King of Kings. What a joy that is. To live to enhance the glory of the King of Kings. Verse 5 is, glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon Him. Again, that honor and majesty comes from God and is a reflection of the one that provided that, that protection and salvation. Verse 6, look at the source of victory. So we have the joyous blessings of goodness. Now we move on to verse 6, the source of victory. What is this source? It says, for thou hast made Him most blessed forever. Thou hast made Him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Here we see the King has the source of victory. Why was He victorious? Why was He blessed forever? Well, this invokes the Abrahamic covenant, does it not? The blessing that goes on forever. Genesis 22:18 says, and in thy seed, talking to Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. The Davidic covenant carries this idea on with greater specificity. Abraham's seed now to the Jewish race, now to David's seed. 2 Samuel 7:16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is forever blessed. 2 Corinthians refers to Jesus that way. 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is, you know, the next part, which is blessed forevermore. Which is blessed forevermore. That's 2 Corinthians 11:31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. What a joy that is. So the joy of the King being an eternal blessing to all of us. And then also the last part there, it says exceedingly glad. Thus made Him exceeding glad with thy countenance. What makes Him glad? It's the countenance of the Lord, or literally the face of the Lord. The face of the Lord brings joy. It reminds us of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. Remember, Moses instructed Aaron to bless the children of Israel. He said, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and to be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The face of the Lord, the countenance of the Lord. And you know, there's joy and blessing in the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we think holiness is boring. You ever think that? Like you have a party and it's no fun because there's too many rules, you know, and you can't, you know, it's not a party until the police are called. I mean, you hear phrases like that, you know, and we can laugh about some of those things, but in reality, and I give Outback a hard time because they say no rules, just right. You know, you can't have if there are no rules, it can't be just right. It's got to be some kind of standard. But in the presence of our holy, sinless God, there is joy. I mean, you think about that. I used to think about, as a kid, you know, I had a hard time sitting 5 minutes, you know, in one spot, you know, and they said, we're going to spend eternity in heaven. And let me tell you how long eternity is. It goes on and on and on. And as a kid, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what are we going to do up there? I mean, I can learn to play the harp the first 100 years, and what am I going to do after that? But the idea, there's going to be joy in heaven. And I don't know, you know, our bodies can only handle so much joy. Did you know that? There's a law of diminishing returns. You know, you ride a big roller coaster. Whoa, that was fun. You ride it again and say, okay, that was still fun. After the 10th or 11th time, you think it's not so fun anymore. Anybody ever done that? Rode a roller coaster like 10 or 11 times in a row? Yeah, okay, we were somewhere, and this was at the end of the day, and when we got done, if there was nobody waiting to get in line, you could stay on and ride it again. I thought, wow, this is neat. This is great. Well, after about the fifth, sixth, seventh time, it's like, okay, well, this isn't as fun as I thought it was going to be. We can only handle so much excitement. It's going to take a heavenly body to experience the joy of the Lord forevermore. And I can't explain it, but it's going to be wonderful. You know, a believer in this life, we should have the characteristic of joy, should we not? If we are walking with the Lord, we understand that. Let me quickly, the stability of victory, verse 7. How sure is the victory of the king? As sure as the person in whom he trusts. Verse 7, it says, for the king trusteth in the Lord, Jehovah. And through the mercy, there's our word, chesed. You probably are tired of hearing about that word through the book of Psalms. It's loving, loyal kindness, tender mercy, faithful love of the Lord, the Most High. He shall not be moved. The stability of victory, it's because of our faithful God and His faithful mercy. Great is thy faithfulness, steadfast, loyal love that keeps his covenant promises. Again, in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, but in him are all the yeas or yea or whatever. It says, everything that, let me read what Barnes says, not one of his promises failed. The promises of God which are made through Christ relate to the pardon of sin to the penitent, the sanctification of his people, support in temptation and trial, guidance in perplexity, peace in death, and eternal glory beyond the grave. All these are made through Redeemer, and none of these shall fail. Amen? He is a faithful God. So there's stability of victory. And then the last part, verse 8, the king. You notice the king in verse 8, the king still has enemies. How in the world can King Jesus still have enemies? But he is still to this day working to expose and to destroy the enemies. They're not easily identified. Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light. We see ourselves enemies without. The Holy Spirit helps us understand there's people involved, relationships or activities that are not helping us with our relationship with the Lord, and He reveals those to us. But also the Holy Spirit reveals the enemies within us. And how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Anybody read that? Maybe two of you. Do you remember when Eustace becomes the dragon and Aslan comes and takes his claws and rips through the carcass of the dragon carcass to restore him back? Because Eustace had been greedy and ill-tempered and had been rebellious, and he'd become what he was on the inside, on the outside. And Aslan comes and rips away the dragon carcass, causing excruciating pain, but it restored him back to what he was. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. He removes sin from our life, and sometimes it can be painful. And it's hurtful, but it's necessary. And He's doing a work in our life. So there's the king is still exposing and vanquishing the enemies. And some of those are inside of us. He's doing a work with that. He promised holiness, but not painlessness in our life. Let me encourage you, don't run from the chastening hand of the Lord. Verses 9 through 10, the removal of wickedness. And then 11 and 12, the ensured success of the king. I love that last part of verse 11. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device. Remember Psalm 2? They imagined a vain thing. The world is in open rebellion against God. And you see it, the turmoil and the bubbling up. It's just an expression of man's rebellion. Governments are organized to rebel against God, and we're seeing it more and more. But it's whatever they try to do and imagine to do, God is still in control, and they will not be able to perform it. It is a vain thing. There's ensured success. And we come down to verse 13. Our joy and our glory is in our King. I'm told that if you are a British subject and ever have the opportunity of addressing the Queen of England, they give you protocols, and if you're writing a note, you are to end your note with this phrase. It says, I have the honor of being your Majesty's most humble servant. Now, I'm not a subject of the Queen of England, but I am a subject of the King of Kings. Amen. And I hope that's true, that I have the honor of being Your Majesty's most humble servant. We can joy through our victorious, victorious King. So. Okay, let's. Can I get some help passing out the prayer sheets here?